Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Oh, yeah. Good morning. Let us stand and sing and praise the Lord.
To make, and we have a guest to introduce for just a moment. First of all, if you have not been part of our Sunday school time, it starts at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. It's a wonderful time. There's things for the children in the back. We have kind of middle schoolers on up through adults are in here together, and our brother Stan Reeves has been teaching. He's done an excellent job. I'd encourage you to be part of that. That's a really big part of the discipleship program that we have going on here at our church. We don't have a ton of stuff that we ask you to do, but Sunday school is a really important part of what it means to be a faithful member here, as well as Sunday evening worship. We will be back here at 5 o'clock tonight. This evening, our brother Todd Hendricks is going to be preaching, and I'd encourage you to come and be a part of that. We'll spend some time in corporate prayer, and we'll hear God's word preached again. It's a good thing, and it's important for your spiritual growth and maturation. One other thing I want to talk about is next Sunday, we're going to begin our membership class. So if you've been attending here for some time and are interested in joining here as a member, the way that you would do that is to indicate to me or to Pastor Paul or Pastor Todd that you'd like to be a member, and we'll invite you to that class, and it's open to anybody. You can come and find out about our church, about our history, about what we believe and what it means to be a member here, and we'd love to include you in that time. It'll be here on Sunday afternoon. So two Sundays in a row. So starting next week will be the first class. So I'd encourage you to be part of that if you can. Another thing I want to mention is we had some child care training, children's ministry trainings over the past couple of weeks. And if for some reason you missed that and were not able to be part of it, we're going to have one more children's ministry training time. So reach out to me or ideally to my wife, Kat, and let us know that you're interested in being part of that children's ministry training. We'll be sure that you get in on that and are trained to care for our children during our worship time. One other thing I want to mention is Brittany Hall graciously put together some little clipboards and little boxes of crayons and colored pencils. They're on a little rack in the back beside the window there for your children to color or draw on. They actually say sermon notes. Ideally, your children can take sermon notes. Even if they can't write, you can just call it sermon notes. So maybe like instead of the little envelopes and visitor cards in the seat pockets, you could use those clipboards with paper on there. It'd be good for everybody. Speaking of visitor cards, if you are a guest with us, we'd love to know that you're here. We have those little tan visitor cards, ideally in the seat back pocket near you, unless you're near where my kids sit. And so we'd love for you to fill one of those out. You can put those in one of the white boxes on the back wall there, and we'll get that so we can know how to reach out to you, how to pray for you. If there's any way that you'd like for us to communicate with you, we'd love to know about it. All right, so now I want to introduce Miss Kim Hagens. Miss Kim is and her family, really, her whole family, are a wonderful means of God's grace in our community. Her husband, Rick, is a wonderful minister of the gospel in our area. They serve so many people, Mr. Rick and Miss Kim. And so I'm grateful that Miss Kim is here. She is the leader of Hosanna Home Ministry. And so I'm going to ask her to come and share a little bit about the ministry, because we're going to be having a ladies' retreat here at the church in just a couple of weeks. And so I'm just going to ask Miss Kim to share for just a few minutes about the ministry, and I'll come back up in just a moment.
Just a few minutes is tricky. So I'm setting my alarm, so when you guys hear it go off, then I just have to shut up. And hopefully I can come back another time and share more. So I'm going to set it for right now. It took an extra few seconds. I'm sorry. Okay, so I'm going to talk fast, so I hope you can listen fast. Okay, Hosanna Home. We are under the umbrella of Harvest Evangelism. My husband and I formed that back in 1986. We actually got married in 1980. We started a ministry then. It was called East Alabama Challenge. We were under the covering of World Challenge and Teen Challenge founder, which was David Wilkerson. We trained up under him and actually are close family friends of theirs. So in 1986, we reincorporated and became Harvest Evangelism. The acronym is HE because he is the reason, okay? We have a men's home called His Place, and it's not Rick's Place. People say, oh, we're going to Rick's Place. No, that's His Place, okay, just so you know. Several years after that, we had a burden for women. Women are harder than men. I know that you all know this. If those of you men know that women, you know, we are insecure and we're selfish and we're petty and we just have all these things, and we actually were house parents at the girls' ranch, so we realized that girls were a little bit tougher. It took us a little bit longer, but God gave us a vision for Hosanna Home, a women's program, 30 years ago. We actually started it in 1996. Our first house was on 8th Street in Opelika. That got struck by lightning. We moved to Chambers County in 2003. We are now in Lafayette, Alabama, on the outside. Our founding scriptures were these, Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful. Some versions say do not hesitate. Some say to, I can't remember what the third word is, but do not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Most of our ladies come in, and we are a program, a 12-month residential program for women with life-controlling issues. They don't look like angels when they walk in. But we know that God loves them, that He has created them from eternity past so that He may shower His love on them and change their lives, just like all of us, right? Anybody in here perfect? Oh, wait a minute. We learned this morning that even Adam in his perfected state was not glorified. Our goal is to become glorified in Christ. And we have women and men coming to His Place who do not know what the glory of God looks like, because they've been living a life of self, their own identity, something that they have decided they wanted to be. And our job is not to just get them sober, but to show them new life. Our job is to create in them a desire for God to come in, for them to accept Him as their Lord and Savior, and to allow Him to come in and change their attitudes, change their heart, and that's what changes their circumstances and makes them who they want to be in their best life. Philippians 4:8. We founded our ministry on this verse as well. Finally, brethren and sisters, but we don't like to say cisterns, do we? Because that doesn't sound good. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, which there is, if there be anything worthy of praise, which there is, think on these things. We teach our ladies that they are those whatsoever things are lovely. We have a beautiful home. We invite you to come visit with us. We have a beautiful place. It is lovely. We have beautiful women that come in, even in their brokenness, they are lovely in the sight of God. And we remind them of that at least almost every other day, right? Our goal is to lead them into sobriety, but our main goal is to lead them into a life loving and committed to Christ, which will enable them to make good and healthy Christ-like choices, which will then change their relationships and eventually their circumstances. We show them by example how to get sober, how to live sober, how to choose sober-mindedness to become Christ-like, so that they can go back to their families and into society Christ-like and changed. Like the woman at the well, when you go back into your life and you go to all those people and you say, I've been changed, they're going to take notice. And that's what we want for them. Our memory verse last week was Ephesians 3:19, right, girls? And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our goal for them. That they may know the love of Christ, they may live the rest of their lives having decided to walk in all the fullness of God. Okay, whew. Now then, if you would like any more information, I'm going to put this in the back. He's going to take it up and get it to me this week. So we'll leave this in the back, and with permission, thank you very much. It's a newsletter sign-up. If you want to know more about us on a monthly basis, it's free of charge. Just fill out, I've separated it so you can print and we can read it, right? Because that helps. Name, address, email, phone number. And if you would just check, write yes, or check if you would like text messages as well. We can kind of keep in touch with that way. I'm better at text messages. Oh, there's my 5 minutes. All right. Website, harvestevangelism.org. You can call me. My number is 334-740-1645. He's got my phone number. Or you can call Jordana. She's my assistant. Not my assistant. She is my operations manager. Her number is 256-202-2741. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Ms. Kim. I appreciate that. That was helpful to hear. In the bulletin, you have a page there. Oh, where is it? Probably page 6 or 7. Yeah, page 7. There's some information there about Hosanna Home. We will have that little notebook on that back shelf after the service. Please do sign up to get their information, to get an email update or other sort of communication with Hosanna Home. It's such an important and strategic ministry in the life of our community. So I want to pray for us in our service, but also to pray for Hosanna Home Ministries. We're having a ladies retreat here at our church, February 18th and 19th. There's a sign up sheet in the kitchen in the back there for the ladies to sign up to participate in that. If you have questions about that, I encourage you to reach out to Miss Debbie Reeves, and she'd love to make sure that you have all your questions answered. It's a really wonderful opportunity for us. Well, why don't you take a Bible near you and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. The Lord's Day is a gift from God where we rest from our worldly employment and we give our attention to the Lord. We give our hearts to Christ and to his people, just like we always do every day, but in a special way on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. So I pray that you can kind of close the curtain on the world and consider God's word and consider how we pray together, how we sing together, how we receive God's word preached, how we fellowship, how we give. As we read from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 41, we're going to see how the gospel comes with its disruptive force and shakes up the city of Ephesus. It's a picture of how the gospel comes and shakes up our lives and calls us to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. So I want you to see how the apostles proclaimed that in Ephesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 11 of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be despised from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging out with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Even as we read this text from the book of Acts, we are bewildered at just how unusual and how different the first century was from today. Lord, as people give themselves to false gods like Artemis, as there are these extraordinary demon possessions and weird acts of miraculous power, Lord, we confess that our modern sensibilities chafe at these things, but Lord, we gladly humble ourselves under your word. We recognize that we don't perceive things the way that they often truly are, and that this is your infallible word. It's perfect in everything that it says. And so, God, we place ourselves under the authority of Scripture. God, we thank you for these miraculous demonstrations of power at the hands of the apostles that show the superiority of Jesus over all things. We thank you for the faithful witness of the apostles and the New Testament church to the power and the authority of Christ, how even in the face of great opposition in the city of Ephesus, they were faithful to what your word says. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in light of the opposition that we face in the so-called gods that our culture exalts and the default assumptions that we swim in every day. God, I pray that you would help us to take every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that he would be made much of in our midst. I pray for our service today that Christ would be exalted and the songs that we sing and the ways that we pray and the words that we share together and our fellowship. God, I pray that you would be honored in it. We pray that the gospel would go forward in transforming power. We pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would anoint us with his grace and his peace. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, how you've called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. And God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to proclaim and to embody the gospel message today. God, we thank you for other faithful churches in our area who preach the same gospel that we preach. We thank you for Lakeview Baptist Church. We pray that you would bless Pastor Brian as he preaches. We pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church and Jerry Scott as he preaches. We pray that you'd bless those congregations. We lift up to you Grace Auburn Church and Matt Dean and Pleasant Grove Baptist Church and Jordan Hogue and Union Church with Chris Brister and Trinity Presbyterian Church, Pastor Chris. There's so many other faithful churches in our area. God, we pray that you would cause their ministries to prosper, that you would use them for your glory, that you would bring sinners unto salvation, that you would purify and gather in all of your sheep. Lord, we thank you for other like-minded gospel ministries in our area. We thank you for Women's Hope Medical Clinic and how they minister to all sorts of people in crisis situations. And Lord, we do, especially this morning, thank you for the ministry of His Place and of Hosanna Home. We thank you for Rick and Kim Hagens and how they have led and served so many people. We pray for those who are their guests and friends at this time that you would draw near to them and bless them, that you would do a work of grace in their lives as they come in with all sorts of challenges that I don't even know about. I've never experienced. Lord, you know all things, and you are fully capable of directing them in the ways that are honoring to you. God, I pray that you would give them all that they need, all the material needs that they have. God, I pray that you would supply. We thank you for the diversity of the body of Christ, how everybody has gifts that they're using for your glory, that the kingdom of Christ is bigger than the walls of this church. God, I pray that you would be exalted and honored as we seek to be faithful, even here and right now, in this service of worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand and sing some more of the mercy of Christ.
We like to take time every Lord's Day to humble ourselves before our holy God and Father, confessing our sin, repenting of it. Let's remember that this is not intended by God to humiliate us or discourage us in any way, but it's a way in which He strengthens us and builds into us. It's that process of recognizing sin, owning it, confessing it, and then embracing the grace and forgiveness that we have in Christ that strengthens us and sanctifies us. It's a big part of that. So this is why we do this each and every week. So we'll take a few moments to confess our sins privately. I'll give you a moment or two to do that right where you sit, and then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer and share the hope of the gospel with us at the end. So let's confess our sins privately. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We ought to tremble in your presence because you are so mighty and you are so pure and you are so holy. And Lord, left to ourselves, we would come undone. We would be like Isaiah, who, when witnessing the heavenly throne room, just about came unglued. And he was very, very conscious of his own fallen, sinful state. And so, Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we have no hope, we have no power to improve ourselves, to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves worthy of you. We thank you that we are not called to do that. You do not require that of us. Because you have provided the sacrifice. You have provided the Spirit who gives us the new heart, who makes the law not just an external standard that condemns us, but a part of who we are once we are redeemed and regenerated. And so, Lord, from that position of security, we can be very honest and confess to you that we have failed. We have broken your law. We have dishonored you. We have not loved our neighbors. We have, if not outwardly and externally, inwardly, hated and despised other people, not treated them as image bearers of God. Lord, we could go on and on for a long time, but we admit our sin to you, and we confess it, and we welcome your forgiveness and your cleansing and your restoration. We thank you, Lord, that your word promises us that as new covenant people, we have the promise of full and final forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself. The work is finished. And we need only appropriate it and rest in it. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that. Let's stand again and sing.
don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 12. John chapter 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats near you, that should be on page 898. As we've continued in our series through John's Gospel, we have observed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We just saw last time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's this plot of the Jews to kill Jesus because they're threatened. The temple establishment is threatened by Jesus' claims and his miracles. And so let's pick up in John 11, verse 55, and catch the tail end of that. And we'll read through chapter 12, verse 11. So John 11, 55. This is the word of God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. Lord, in my feeble efforts at preaching, Lord, you know my weaknesses. God, I pray that you would minister to your people, that you would draw sinners unto repentance and faith in Christ, that you would edify your sheep, that you would gather in all of your elect, that you would build your church, that you would exalt your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I want to talk to you for a moment about pragmatism. So I just want to confess, for the longest time, I had no idea what the word pragmatism meant. I would just kind of smile and nod and pretend I understood what everybody was talking about. I think I remember first hearing the word pragmatism when I was in high school. I had a teacher that used the word, and I just would kind of smile along, nod. I was pretty oblivious to a lot of things back then. In college, I eventually figured out through some context clues what pragmatism means. And so now I'm going to help you. If you're foggy about the word pragmatism, if that's one of those, this is like a terminology thing, this seems hard to understand, I'm going to help you because it's a really important term for understanding the world in which we live. So catch this definition. Pragmatism is determining the value of an idea based on how it can benefit you. So pragmatism is determining the value of an idea based on how it can benefit you. So it might ask questions like this: can this way of thinking really help me be successful in the immediate future? Okay, then, I'll take it seriously if it can help me be successful right now. Can this idea do something for me in this application? It's all about the application of the ideas, if it's beneficial or not. Does it work for me? This is the logic of pragmatism and practicality. Putting it into practice, getting benefit from it, is the highest virtue in pragmatism. So I hope you can see that there's some really, really good things about pragmatism, having a pragmatic sensibility. There are some questions that just really don't seem like there's any benefit to wrestling with. So maybe questions like, you know, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? That sort of thing. It's not that helpful if you knew the answer to that. Is a hot dog a sandwich or not? Like, those are kinds of questions that it doesn't really matter if you know the true answer to it. It doesn't really do anything for you. Maybe you're interested in that, but you probably shouldn't be. It doesn't make a difference, right? So there's a kind of reasonable pragmatism that keeps us from spinning our wheels on things that don't matter, and that keeps us from staying up all night worrying about questions that really have no impact on your life or anyone else's life. So a pragmatic sensibility is good in some ways, but I hope you also can see how it can lead you to some huge problems. Huge problems, because we don't know everything. We don't know the value of everything. We don't know the application or practical importance of things like we think we do. We can't always evaluate what's important. We can't always do that with clarity or with accuracy. We don't know the future. So we can come up with all kinds of wrong-headed thinking in the name of pragmatism. You know, how big a deal is it to break the law just this one time? You know, pragmatically, I'll get what I want and it'll make me feel good, or, you know, sure, it's technically wrong, but I'm not going to get in trouble. No one's going to say anything. A pragmatic mindset can lead you into all kinds of wrong thinking. You know, why should I consider the state of my soul right now? I can always deal with that tomorrow. Plus, if I really think about spiritual things, it might really make me sad or depressed or frustrated. You know, I'll just postpone until a later time. Pragmatism can lead you to spiritual dangers. It can lead you to disrespect people. You know, why should I invest in that friendship with that really awkward, quiet person, or with that super loud and obnoxious person? Or maybe they're just going to slow me down. I've got my own problems to deal with. I can't be spending my emotional energy on that. They're just going to move away in a few months. Why would I waste my time? I'm not going to get anything out of it, really. They're going to ask me a million questions, and I just don't have the energy to go into all that with them. So pragmatism can stifle relationships and squelch friendships and can be used as a tool for selfishness. We just don't know what the future holds. We don't know the value of things the way that we think we do. And so we can end up sidestepping hugely important decisions and relationships, thinking that there's no way it would be good for us, no way it would be beneficial for us. There's no way we can get anything out of it. Thinking that we're doing the thing that's most beneficial, when in reality, we're missing opportunities right and left. And so pragmatism can lead you to some serious mistakes when the truth is sacrificed for what feels good, or when relationships with real people are sacrificed for what might benefit you here and now. And ultimately, pragmatism can keep you from Jesus. That's what we see in John 12. Pragmatism can keep you from Jesus. Mary is lavish in her devotion to Jesus, but Judas is a pragmatist. And he misses the whole point of Mary's act of service and of Jesus' entire ministry. Mary sees the kingdom value of giving everything to Jesus, but Judas sees only the wasted potential of financial profit. So the main thing I want you to get from this passage this morning, the main message of this text, is that in your faithful service to the Lord Jesus, nothing you do for him is a waste. Nothing. The pragmatic values of the world will call our devotion to Jesus a waste. But for those who understand the values of the kingdom of Christ, we know that nothing that we do in faithful service to Jesus is wasted. Amen. So to see that, I want you to focus on three kind of characters and their actions in this narrative. So we're going to see Mary's faithful anointing. We're going to see Judas's empty virtue signaling, and Jesus' prophetic reassurance. So first, verses 1 through 3, Mary's faithful anointing. So look at there again, verses 1 through 3. Let's read it again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here we are, after Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus, he raised him from the dead. He comes to the town of Bethany. It was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He goes to the home of Mary and Martha, and they're celebrating the arrival of Jesus. They're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're also preparing for the Passover feast. So every year, pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem. For the Passover feast, the priest would sacrifice these animals as a picture of the forgiveness of sins and the salvation and the mercy of God. And these pilgrims would come. There would be, you know, the typical population of Jerusalem was about 25,000 people. But during a festival, the population would swell to about 100,000 people. We know how that goes here. In line with the directions in Numbers 19, they would arrive about a week early. And they would cleanse their hearts and their bodies in preparation for the Passover feast. Of course, Jesus didn't have to cleanse himself because he had no sin. So he's just there enjoying the dinner. Martha's busy serving just like normal. And Lazarus is just happy to be alive, reclining at the table with Jesus. And there's Mary. There's Mary honoring Jesus with this most profound act of love and honor. Verse 3 says that she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She shows that her heart is fully devoted to Jesus in this act of just extraordinary honor and love. She takes a pound of this expensive ointment made of pure nard. So nard is this oil that's extracted from the nard plant, from the root and the spikes of a nard plant, which was grown in probably northern India. So it was really exotic and rare, which makes it super expensive. And maybe Mary and Martha and their family were super rich, and this was just something they had. Probably not. It was probably something that it was like a family heirloom or something that was passed down from generation to generation. Either way, we learned that the amount that she used cost 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a common worker. So you can think of it as a year's salary. A year's salary. So Jews wouldn't have worked on the Sabbath days, and they wouldn't have worked on the feast days. So about a year's salary of this luxurious oil. It was all used at one time, and it was used on Jesus' feet. This seems so excessive. So wasteful. But John's point is that it's not wasteful. It was not excessive. Jesus had restored the life of her brother Lazarus. And we know from the previous section that Mary confesses Jesus Christ is divine because he has power to do anything that he wants to do. There's nothing that Mary wouldn't do for Jesus. There's nothing that she wouldn't give to Jesus. So at this point, she has no idea what's going to happen in the days to come of Jesus' death on the cross when he goes to Jerusalem. She had no idea how he might bear the mocking and the beating and the nails and the thorns for her, for me and for you. But she knew who it was that was dining at her table. She knew that this was the Son of God. She was 100% devoted to Jesus right here, right there. So to wash the feet of Jesus would have been to do something so low. No disciple would wash their master's feet. That would be too low for a disciple to do. It would be insulting and humiliating for a servant to do. This was the lowest thing that anyone in society could do. The feet were disgusting, and they were unclean. This was an arid and dusty and dry climate. People walked most places, and no one would have cleaned up after their animals on the streets and the roadways after their livestock. So the feet took a beating. Jesus was no different in that regard. But then there's Mary. She'll do anything for Jesus. She is willing to give every ounce of the very best that she had in the most humbling act that any person could do for Jesus. She loved Jesus with her whole heart, with all her possessions, with all her reputation. She didn't care what anyone thought of her when she was anointing Jesus' feet and washing and drying the oil with her hair. She didn't care about her reputation. As long as Jesus was honored. Jesus is going to have to teach his disciples in John 13, the next chapter, about washing feet. But here's Mary doing it voluntarily, taking the initiative to serve Jesus. She wipes his feet with her hair. This is an unusual thing. It signifies her close personal connection and devotion to Jesus. It's unusual for her to do this. It would have been highly irregular for a woman to let her hair down in public, much less to use it to wipe and dry oil from someone's feet. But John, the gospel writer, is depicting this in this way to emphasize Mary's humility and total devotion to Jesus. Judas is going to call it a waste, but I want you to remember that nothing that we do in our service to Jesus, in our faithful service to Jesus, is a waste. We're tempted to think like that, aren't we? We can slip into that kind of pragmatic mindset that what we do is a waste. Investments of time, sharing the gospel with a lost friend or a lost family member. Investment of emotional energy and spiritual nurture in a person who always seems to get bogged down in some sort of personal crisis. Investments of time discipling someone who doesn't seem quite committed. My friends, these are spiritual investments in people, and they're not wasted efforts. Never are they wasted efforts, even if the other person lets you down. The Lord sees all of your efforts, and He knows all of your cares and all of your prayers, and you're laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And you really don't know how the Lord is using you in that other person's life. You have no idea. You can't foresee how the Lord might bring the seeds you're planting to fruition at some point. So don't give up and don't stop. It's not wasted time. It's not wasted effort. Nothing that we do is wasted. No spiritual effort is ever wasted in God's economy, which is the kingdom of Christ. And so here's another example. We might think wrongly about this. Spending a big part of your life not using your college degree so that you can serve other people. A stay-at-home mom with a college degree is not a waste of an education. It's not simply lost earning potential. Caring for children or for an aging parent or for a grandparent, it's not a waste. Sacrificing career ambition is not a waste. It's only a waste according to the values of the world. But it's not a waste according to Jesus. Men, turning down a job opportunity that's going to keep you on the road and away from your family and away from your church community. Turning down a promotion that's going to require 70 hours a week in the office, away from your family. Turn it down. Turn it down. Less money and less popularity in humble service to Jesus is never a true loss. A year's salary worth of oil applied to Jesus' feet and then immediately wiped off with hair. Judas says loss. Jesus says gain. Judas says it's a waste. Jesus says it's beautiful. So notice the effect of Mary's faithful anointing here. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The effect of her service to Jesus lingered long after her work. It honored Christ and it blessed other people too. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And for the Christian, the world is filled with the fragrance of our love to Christ and to His people. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads, catch this, the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. So Mary blessed Jesus and the fragrance filled the house. The noses didn't turn to Mary, though. They turned to Jesus. They all went to Jesus. In the same way, we are the aroma of Christ to a lost and dying world. And so to those with spiritually alert noses, they'll turn toward Jesus as the source. It's a fragrance of life to those who are alive, but to those who have lost their spiritual sense of taste and smell, it's a fragrance of death. It's the same fragrance, it's the aroma of Christ, but it'll repulse them. It's a fragrance of death to those who are dying. So just like Mary filled the house with the fragrance of the oil, so the church fills the world with the fragrance of Christ in our humble service to Him. And we can't control how people respond. We're not responsible for that even. So notice again how Paul concludes there in 2 Corinthians. He says, who is sufficient for these things? What a heavy task that is. Who's sufficient for these things? He says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. He says, it's not about our cunning and craftiness and conniving. He says, but as men of sincerity, we are commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we aren't peddlers. We aren't snake oil salesmen doing any kind of sketchy thing to make a deal. We are in full sincerity and speaking about Jesus. We're knowing that he's commissioned us. And because we speak of Christ in the sight of God, not one word is wasted. Not one evangelistic encounter is wasted. Not one word of spiritual encouragement is wasted. My brothers and sisters, for Mary, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, and the effects of her love lingered long after the faithful act. So do you want the effects of your life to linger long, like a sweet fragrance of Christ in the memories of your friends and family and co-workers and roommates and classmates? You got to take the humble road. You got to sit at the feet of Jesus and make it all about him and speak about Jesus in sincerity. Insincerity is painfully obvious to everyone. And we see that with Judas. Look at me secondly at Judas's empty virtue signaling. Judas's empty virtue signaling. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas says, we should have cashed this in. We could have cashed in on the oil, had basically a year's salary worth of money to give to the poor. But John, the gospel writer, he was there in the room where it happened, and he's writing in hindsight, and he tells us that Judas was a thief. Judas wanted to sell the oil so that he could help himself to the cash. But Jesus cared more about the heart behind Mary's faithful act of love than about optimizing dollars. Financial efficiency, that's a good thing, but the heart is more important. It is more important. We can call it being good stewards if we want to, but sometimes the idea of stewardship can be a guise, a disguise for the love of money. Jesus is interested in this all-in devotion that Mary shows here, even if it's not the most efficient use of the funds, of the resources. It's pleasing to God because it flows from a heart of devotion. So Judas shows us that he has this pragmatic compassion. He talks a big game about caring for the poor, because it makes him look compassionate, but we know that it's all superficial. He doesn't really care. John, the gospel writer, tells us he doesn't really care. And it is sadly the case that biblical-sounding talk can be a cover for self-righteousness and self-promotion. And that's what I mean by virtue signaling. It's a major part of the dysfunction of our public conversations today. It's a major hindrance to communication. People want the appearance of caring about the latest trend. People want everyone to know that they're on the right side of history. And none of us are immune to this. I know I'm not. It's a challenge. Many Christians even are obsessed with signaling virtues that they don't truly possess to people that they don't really even like and who will never be truly satisfied, all for a good feeling that won't truly last. And it's no wonder that the world is so exhausted and exhausting. This kind of public posturing about social activism is the place we see this most frequently and most obviously. People on the right and on the left signal to their people and to those other people, whoever they are, that they're on the inside. And sometimes they're totally sincere, but often it becomes transparent that it's all a pragmatic mask for their insecurity and personal ambition. Jesus warns us in chapter 10, beware of those kinds of people. In chapter 10, he says in verse 12, not to give our devotion to posers. In verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Judas is exactly the kind of poser that Jesus has in mind here. He cares nothing for the poor. He's talking a big game about it, but he doesn't actually care. Jesus says of himself in that context, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus never once gave any hypocritical virtue signals. He possessed every virtue to the full. He loved his sheep so perfectly that he gave his own life for their salvation. And his loving care was fully sincere. It's not fake at all. Always fully sincere. Always has been, always will be. So Jesus isn't interested in our virtue signals. He doesn't want us to be like Judas, sounding like we care when we really don't. Judas sounded like he was on the side of justice, caring for the poor, when in reality, he was a thief. He had a vested interest in the perpetuation of injustice, stealing from the money bag of Jesus. God hates that. He hates it. Jesus wants your full devotion like Mary, not your lip service like Judas. And because you can't pretend with God. God sees all things, even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Hebrews 4:12. Ultimately, Judas's pragmatism kept him from recognizing what heart-deep devotion to Jesus looked like. He couldn't see it when Mary did it. All he saw was a waste. He didn't recognize what was happening right in front of him. The beautiful fragrance that signaled life and love was sour and musty to him. He was following Jesus with his body and sometimes with his words, but not with his heart. But Jesus knows the heart. Look with me at third, Jesus' prophetic reassurance. Verses 7 through 11. Jesus' prophetic reassurance. Verse 7 says, "Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.' When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So verse 8 tells us that Jesus says to Judas, "Leave Mary alone, so that she might keep it for the day of my burial." So keep what for the day of his burial? That's kind of a weird thing to say. I don't think he's talking about the ointment. I think she uses all the ointment there. So I think he means something like this. "Let this anointing that she just did be credited to her as if it were preparing me for burial after my death." In other words, Jesus saw the act as a foreshadowing of his death and burial. And he's reassuring Mary that what she did was good and appropriate. Even though she's not going to be there to prepare his body for death, it's as if she were. She did it ahead of time. We know that when the time does come for Jesus' preparation for burial, it's just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They would have had to have prepared his body in a hurried secrecy because of the unusual nature and timing of Jesus' death. But here Jesus sees Mary's heart of service in preparation for his burial, even while he's still alive. So Jesus says something else that's really strange and difficult. He says, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." What's that supposed to mean? He definitely does not mean that we shouldn't worry about helping poor people. So I don't think he's saying, "Yeah, don't worry about poor people. They're always going to be around." Instead, he's addressing our call to be faithful with what's right in front of us right now. So Jesus is not making some comprehensive economic statement here. He says that there will never be a time in our fallen human history where poverty is completely abolished. The poor you will always have with you. A utopian society is a biblical impossibility prior to Christ's return. The poor you will always have with you. Even for the Jewish theocracy, it was the same. Deuteronomy 15:11, you don't have to turn there, but you could. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." So the poor will always be with you, but you will not always have me. It is not the mission of Jesus or the church to eliminate all worldly poverty prior to his return. He doesn't promise that that will be the case. Of course, we care for all people. We love all people. We serve and evangelize and help and feed and clothe and provide for all kinds of people. But we should have no expectation that our faithful Christian efforts are going to fix the world's problems. Only Jesus can do that. And so Jesus says, the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. So, personally, we seek to be faithful servants to the people that we can help, the people who are in front of us right here, right now, like today, like tomorrow. There's always going to be work to do. And that calls us to faithful action, not to despairing paralysis. That's Jesus' point. Jesus tells Judas to leave Mary alone. She's serving him. She's prioritizing him with all that she has, whatever the cost, right then and there. She's not reserving anything for some other time. Mary's being faithful, fully faithful, right there in the present moment. And that's what Jesus asks of you and of me. What about you? Are you pacing yourself in faithfulness to Jesus? It's right to pace yourself in a lot of things. Pace yourself in your work commitments and exercise intensity and financial planning and school assignments. But you don't pace yourself in spiritual things. If you don't pace yourself on those other things, you're going to burn out. But you may never pace yourself in faithfulness to Jesus. Every moment of every day, you're called to be fully present and faithful to Jesus right then and there with whatever He's given you to do. When you're doing what God has called you to do, you will never burn out because He never gives you too much. He never asks more of you than He gives you the strength to accomplish. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That means that from eternity, God has apportioned to each day, to each one of us, exactly what we ought to do. Not too much, not too little. God knows there's only 24 hours in the day, and He's not asking you to pretend like there's more than that. He never asks you to do more than you can do in the span of one day. He supplies the Holy Spirit to us to strengthen us. So it's impossible to burn out in faithfulness when we're obeying God, when we're adhering to His will. So we never should pace ourselves in faithfulness to Jesus. There's always just the right amount of work that God wants us to do. And so if you place more upon yourself than God puts upon you, of course you're going to be overwhelmed. Of course you are. Of course you'll burn out. But God has never called you to do more than your allotted assignment. He says the poor you'll always have with you. So be faithful right now with exactly what God's put in front of you. Then Jesus says, but you will not always have me. You do not always have me. Jesus is speaking of His death. He's speaking of His bodily departure from His disciples. So He's already alluded to His death in the previous verse where He mentions His burial. But now He's envisioning a time, just a few days away, when the bustling noise of a dinner party fades away to be replaced with the bustling noise of a mob chanting His name and calling for His execution. The sweet fragrance of the oil will dissipate to be replaced with the stench of blood and sweat and eventually death. Reclining at the table in the house of hospitality to be replaced with hanging on a cross on the hill called Golgotha. The women serving and surrounding Him in love and honor to be replaced with women weeping at the foot of His cross. The wine at the party flowing freely to be replaced with His own blood flowing down. Why? Why this? Why this anticipation of His death? You will not always have me. It's because it's the Passover, and the lamb was being sacrificed. It was because of His love for the poor, the spiritually bankrupt, like you and me, apart from His grace. And it's because the way of the oil-anointed king is the way of the blood-soaked cross, and the wrath-appeasing and sin-forgiving fragrance of His sacrificial death will never, ever fade, forever and ever. And so Jesus says, you will not always have me, with reference to His death, so that He could later say to those same disciples, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, Jesus was no pragmatist. He never once weighed the value of people according to the values of this world. He doesn't love us in proportion to what he stands to gain from us. Instead, he loves us because of what we stand to gain from him, eternal life. With this eternal perspective of the kingdom of Christ, not one drop of Jesus' blood was wasted. And not one of your spiritual efforts in faithful service to him is wasted. And in that dependence in faith, Jesus Christ receives all the glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you fully aware that we are not immune from the errors of this world. Where worldly thinking seeps into our mentality, and we ask that you would help us to have our values transformed according to your word. God, I pray that you would help all of your people to be encouraged about what you ask of us. I pray that every single person here will be drawn to the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, his love demonstrated in his death on the cross, his glory demonstrated in the power of his resurrection. God, I pray that you would help us, oh God, to be fully devoted to Jesus in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it's a privilege for us to be able to hear the Word of God preached like that, the gospel proclaimed through the Word. But it's also our great privilege as God's people to partake of the gospel that's pictured for us in the elements of the supper. So as we come now to this time of partaking of the Lord's Supper, you have an open invitation. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you are walking in repentance and faith, then by all means, you should partake of this meal. It is a means of grace for you. If you're not sure if that's an accurate description of you this morning, then I would encourage you to let the plates pass you by and take the opportunity to consider the condition of your relationship with God through Christ and ask him to make the gospel real and alive to you this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then the men will come and distribute the elements. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for opportunities to sing your praises, to hear your word, to pray, and now to partake of this covenant meal. We thank you, Father, for the privilege. We pray that you would minister to our hearts through it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he took bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat this bread and take this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Hear this good word. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.